now that the summer's over and everything, we can get back into somewhat of a regular Bible Institute when it comes to this. Once we finish the book of Acts, we'll go through, we already went through Hebrews, we'll go through Matthew. Matthew won't take us long because we have laid that out many times. And then what we're going to do, if you have been with us forever, when the material's still there, you know, we have just about covered all the major doctrines in the Bible. So what we're going to do after that is probably we'll open it up to, I'm sure there'll be more people in the church that want to come, but we're going to open it up to what we're going to do is probably the most in-depth Bible study that I've done on church history. And we're going to start from the Old Testament, and I'm going to bring you up through that, and then we're going to get into the New Testament. And, you know, we will, when we're done with that, that will pretty much will take us 5 or 6 years. But we'll have completed everything that I want to accomplish in the Bible, and then we'll decide, you know, where we want to go from there. But, you know, just so you know, that's my thinking on it. And where we're going to go from here. Now, chapter 21 is a your second breaking point in the book of Acts. And I told you the book of Acts is divided up around two places. The first one is Acts chapter 7 and 8 between there. And the second place is here between Acts 20 and Acts 21. Your whole book of Acts will unfold itself around those two places. And many times I've told you this, that every book of the Bible has some kind of operational divisions in it that you want to start with, which really helps you break the book down and gives you what you need. Obviously, just in a quick recap, we know now that the first seven chapters all deal with the nation of Israel. There's really nothing into it there that deals with the church. And it's all historically Israel's final chance to get the kingdom. And that ends in Acts chapter 7. That's your first division in the book of Acts. From that point on, now we are in the beginning of the church age. And now we see Paul coming on the scene. We see the church at Antioch, we see the three missionary trips to start churches, and that brings us up to Acts chapter 20, where Paul now is at the church at Ephesus. And, you know, tremendous material and all of that. And I've said it many, many times. From chapter 8 to chapter 20, for the church age, you pretty much find out and see what is what the church is to be doing, what it's not to be doing, who to associate with. The Bible lines are established there. The true church is established there. Everything that you need. And when you get to Acts chapter 20, Paul is at the church at Ephesus. And this is his, we talked about this last time, this is his farewell message. And here, from here, he goes back down to Jerusalem in chapter 21. And this fundamentally, from a Bible standpoint, Acts chapter 20, at the end, ends the book of Acts. Paul no longer starts any more churches. Paul's ministry, as far as his commission, is done now. And so it's no accident, and I've told you this before, it's no accident that he's in Acts chapter 20, the church at Ephesus. And then when we go to older Revelation, where church history starts, where does it start? It starts with the church at Ephesus. Clearly showing you that from a historical, fundamental standpoint, Acts chapter 20 is the end of the book of Acts. Now, I know there's eight chapters left, but those eight chapters are all concerning with Paul going down to Jerusalem, gets taken into Rome, and then by Acts chapter 28, sometime thereafter, he's executed and he's off the scene. So Acts chapter 21 is our second dividing point. So when you, in your Bible, or however you do it, when you lay out the book of Acts, you want to divide it up around Acts chapter 7 and 8 and Acts 20 and 21. And, you know, and then put all the corresponding material in there. Now, Acts chapter 21 is a great chapter. And it's a chapter that deals with Paul having such a burden and a desire for the nation of Israel that he actually gets out of the will of God and goes to Jerusalem. And you're going to find that there's four times that he is warned not to go to Jerusalem. And we'll talk about all of those deals, but I wanted you to see something. Look at Acts chapter 21, verse 4. Acts 21, verse 4. And finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days, who said to Paul, through the Spirit. Now you see Spirit is capitalized there. In other words, this is the Holy Spirit of God using these people to tell Paul. And what does the Spirit tell him? That he should not go up unto Jerusalem. Now that's your first time. There's four times that he's warned not to go. This is your first time. Now, I pointed that out to you because come over to Acts chapter 20 and look at verse 22. And it's things like this that you want to not only see, you need to mark them in your Bible. If you would look at Acts chapter 21 in my Bible, verse 4, I got that in yellow, but I got it blocked out in red China marker, and then Spirit circled. And then I have a line, because in my Bible, it's all the way over on the far side in chapter 21. And I have a line drawn all the way across the Bible to the verse 22 of chapter 20, and then mark that to show you something that you don't want to forget. Look at verse 22. Now behold, and this is chapter 20, and now behold, this is Paul speaking, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the thing that shall befall me there. Notice the difference in the word, how it's spelled. Over there in 21, it's God's Spirit telling him not to go. Here, it's Paul's own human spirit saying, I'm going to go. Now, what we have here from a practical standpoint, and I try to give you this all the time, and what you have here is the principle in counseling that I lay out to you all the time, which is simply, you can't make somebody do what's right more than they want to. And you're going to find that when you start working with people, whether it's discipleship or maybe a higher level of counseling, you're going to come to a point with some people where they don't want to do what's right anymore. And they won't follow through what they need to do, what you've given them to do. And we got a situation right now that with a person that is really a good person, has come out of a bad background, you know, before they got saved. And now they're at the place where we have been working with this person for probably 3 or 4 years. And there's several guys that are involved in working with this person, and yet this person just won't take the next step to do what they need to do. And it's like they're in a stalemate. And what happens at this point is we start pouring in a lot of resources, a lot of people, a lot of time, but the person in question won't do anything with all of this. They've come to a point, but now, you know, they won't follow through with the things that they absolutely need to follow through with, and they keep struggling with the same old stuff. And, you know, the question is, what do you do at that point? There has to be a point where accountability structure brings something to a closure. Because if that doesn't happen, then everybody just keeps pouring time, pouring resources that could be spread out, or even this person could get to the point where they could help, but that ain't ever going to happen. In most cases, people can't make that break. And obviously you give them an ultimatum and you say, hey, look, this is what we're going to do. If you don't want to do this, then we can't go any farther. I'm not saying you just cut them off. But here's the thing you don't want to do. In any given situation when you're working with somebody, you don't want that person to do right so much that you don't hold them accountable with the principles and it causes a problem. And it's a thing where you've got to realize that you can't make somebody do what they need to do if they don't want to do it. And you continually try to help them and do for them when they're not responding to what you're doing, it's going to come back and bite you at some point. This is what happens with Paul. Now, I look at this, and I knew Paul understood this. I know he did. He's got this tremendous burden for the Jews in Jerusalem. I get that. I really do. What should have overridden his desire for them in Jerusalem? What should have overridden that was the fact that in Acts chapter 7, God closed the door on Jerusalem. And then he moves to Asia Minor. God shut the door on Jerusalem in Acts chapter 7. Paul had to know that. There's no more miracles done in Acts chapter 7 in Jerusalem. There's no more reference to it. God now saves Paul, sends him to the Gentiles, and even though he has a tremendous burden for his own people, the Jew, to the point where he says, I would be willing to go to hell if Israel would get saved. Here's a case where his emotions, for a good thing, overrides the biblical principles. And this is something you have to be careful of when you're working in the ministry. And this is probably the greatest thing that comes out of Acts chapter 21, is when you know the biblical principles, and we spend a lot of time around here getting those laid out for you, and you're working with a situation, you can't want that person to do right more than they want to do what's right. Because if you do, you'll wind up just like Paul. And you got to realize that just like in Acts chapter 7, God closed the door on Jerusalem, there'll be times when you're working with people that God will close the door. And he won't close the door because he just doesn't like them anymore or whatever. It'll be just like it was in Acts chapter 7. The reason God closed the door in Acts chapter 7 because the Jew wouldn't respond to what God was trying to do in Acts chapter 7. So God says, okay, I'm not going to waste any more time with this because I got to get to the Gentiles. When you're working with somebody, there will come a time based on that person not wanting to go any farther, just like the Jews in Acts 7, that God will close that door. And you got to say to yourself, hey, if this person ever wants to do this or go here or go to the next step, we're willing to help them. But I got other people out there that want it. And what happens is you waste all your time dealing with somebody like Paul is with the Jews who doesn't want to do what's right with it. You got to be smarter than that. And it's a thing where never allow your emotions to rule whatever you're doing in somebody's life. It has to be based on principles. Now, when I say that, I don't mean you don't take emotions completely out of it, but your emotions happen to be governed and guidelined by the principles of the Word of God. That's the key. And when you do that, then, you know, you're pretty much on good, solid ground. So that's the thing I want you to understand here. This is a great lesson. And, you know, Paul makes a common mistake that we all have made. And that is the fact that he's got the right motive, but he's not operating through the right method, and he's not using the biblical principles. So let's look at Acts chapter 21 here and begin to come down through it. But we want to keep this in mind, and I'll show you as we come through here some different aspects of it. And remember now, another thing that would tell you that this is the end of really the New Testament, other than Revelation, that is written at 90 AD, and maybe Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which were also written a little bit later on, every book that Paul writes, every book that he writes, almost without exception, he may have written one or two while he was in prison here, but the majority of everything that he writes has already been written. So that's why you find in Acts chapter 20, verse 36, again, you find the last paragraph marked in your Bible, because it's done. It's done. And these are the things that show you, you know, how to put all this into a proper perspective. Okay. And it came to pass that after we were gotten from them and launched, we came, when he says we, Luke is with him, so he's taken his position with him, came with a straight course under Kurs, and the day following under Rhodes, and from thence under Patara. And finding a ship sailing over unto Phoenicia, we went aboard and set forth. Now, when we had discovered Cyprus, now it doesn't mean that like Columbus discovered America, he discovered Cyprus. That's an old English phrase, discovered it, mean you went there. So you got to understand how he uses it. And landed at Tyre, for there the ship was unladen her burden. They unloaded it. And finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days, who said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go up unto Jerusalem. Now again, you want to compare verse 4 going back to chapter 20, verse 22, showing you that it's Paul's own human spirit versus God's spirit. That's very important to see that. And when we had accomplished those days, we departed and went our way, and they all brought us on our way with wives and children till we were out of the city, and we kneeled down on the shore and prayed. And when we had taken our leave one of another, we took ship, and they returned home again. And when we had finished our course from Tyre, we came to Peletheus and saluted the brethren and abode with them 1 day. The next day that were of Paul's company departed and came unto Caesarea, we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and abode with him. Now you want to make this note in your Bible. This is the Philip of Acts chapter 6 that is preaching down in Samaria, that gets pulled out and goes to the Ethiopian eunuch. The Bible is very careful to tell you that he's one of the seven. What does that mean? He's one of the seven original deacons that you find in Acts chapter 6. He's one of the original deacons, but notice now he's out of the church now. He's no longer a deacon. He's now an evangelist. So he has left the church there in his ministry now, where he served as the deacon in the church, early church. Now he's out in his ministry and he's an evangelist. So he's called Philip the evangelist. You want to put that note in there. And the same man had 4 daughters, virgins, which all did prophesy. Now this is a good verse that the charismatics like to prove that women should be pastors. Notice, again, just staying with the Bible and not making something out of it that it doesn't say. It doesn't say they're pastors. It just says that they're women who prophesy. They would be like any woman that's in this church, any woman that's in this room this morning. You're saved, you're on your way to heaven, and you prophesy. Prophesy is basically telling people about the Bible, whether it's in the future, whether it's their everyday life, or whatever. When you teach somebody the Bible, you're prophesying out of the Bible. That's all this says. They're good women who are teaching people the Bible. To try to make them pastors out of this is you've got an ulterior motive here that you can't support, not only with this verse, but any place else in the Bible either. And as we tarried there many days, there came down from Joppa a certain prophet named Agabus. And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet, and said, Thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle, and shall deliver him under the hands of the Gentiles. And when they had heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. Now this is the second time, see. First time was up here, and now we've seen the second time here. Then Paul answered, "What meaneth ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." Now, it just goes to show you how deep his burden is. And I say that because there's a lot of good people that you're going to come across in Christianity that have such a burden for things that their burden overrides the principles that should govern their burden. And that's not a criticism. It is, but it isn't. Because in Paul's case, his motive is pure. There's no question about it. He was a Jew from the tribe of Benjamin. He has a tremendous burden for his people. And because of the fact that this emotional burden of his own spirit is so great, he can't see the principles. He should have already known that God shut the door on Jerusalem in Acts 7. He should have been listening to the people that the Holy Spirit of God is telling him, but his burden is so great that he just sets aside what God is telling him, and, you know, he goes from there. And so, and he would not be persuaded, we see saying, the will of God be done. In other words, the people around him came to a point where they simply said, you know what? Okay, we're not going to bring it up anymore. You're on your own, so you're going to have to deal with it. And they don't bring it up anymore. And after those days, we took up our carriages and went to Jerusalem. The moment he hits Jerusalem, it all falls apart. And he sees now that, or I don't think he sees it, but we see now that there was no love for Paul in Jerusalem. What has happened is this, and I'm going to show you this here in a moment. While Paul got saved in Acts 8, or 9, excuse me, and then he begins to be at the church of Antioch and he begins to go start churches, he's preaching another message now. He's not preaching the message that Peter preached in any way, shape, or form in the first 6-7 chapters of Acts. He's totally preaching a different salvation doctrine to the Gentiles that were given to the Jews. What has happened is, and Paul, you know, he's got a lot of enemies, especially among the Jews. So what's happened is they start to slander him. They start to say things that he's not saying, and it stirs up the people. And by the time he gets to Jerusalem, he's facing a hostile crowd who have been prepared, obviously by the devil, through the leadership of Israel to totally discredit him and be against him and really want to take his life and to kill him. This is what he faces. Once he gets to Jerusalem, he doesn't have a moment's peace. They are after him every step of the way. And obviously leads to him being arrested. And then after the arrest, you know, he goes down to Rome. So, you know, that's what you're dealing with, and I'm going to show you that as we come through here. Verse 16, and went with us also certain of the disciples of Caesarea, and brought with them Menson of Cyprus, an old disciple with whom we should lodge. And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. The day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and we all the elders were present. Now this is James, that was the physical brother of the Lord. The other James was killed by Herod in Acts chapter 12. So this is, and you go to Acts chapter 15, as we saw, this James here is somewhat of a leader of the Christians in Jerusalem. And so this is James, the Lord's brother. You want to put that note in there. And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. Now, I am sure that the Christians in Jerusalem, you got to remember now, there's no cell phones, there's no emails, there's no, you know, there's no websites, there's no communication. So anything that Paul was doing would take months, if not a couple of years, for it to filter back down to Jerusalem. It would depend on word of mouth by people who were around Paul coming back to wherever Jerusalem and then telling people. And that goes both ways. A lot of things were slandered, and a lot of things were of a true report. But these people really didn't know what had been going on with the Gentiles. So Paul brings them up to speed, so to speak. And verse 20, "And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law. And they are informed of thee." Now here's where the discrediting begins too. "They are informed of thee," in other words, somebody told them this, "that thou teachest all the Jews that are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither walk after the customs. What it is, therefore, the multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that thou art come." Now, this is a half-truth, and this is what you find when people want to slander you. They'll deal with half-truths or things that aren't completely true. And he's been slandered now, you know, for quite a while, but he never said all the Old Testament was bad or to throw out the teaching of Moses. And because there, as we know, we don't throw them out. We understand that we're in the New Testament now and we're under grace. But who doesn't know that under Moses' books and Moses' writings, there's not good practical things that we can follow? And I don't care if you are a New Testament Christian here or even today. There's some really good dietary laws that you could practice that would be good for you. So what we have here is a fact that, again, they're taking issue and building on what he is actually teaching them that is true and trying to discredit him by saying, well, he's telling the Jews that, you know, you can't have the law at all in your life and the customs of the people should not be. And, of course, that's not what he's saying. Obviously, the New Testament is a whole new ball game for this is where Christianity is now and salvation is found in Christianity. But there are Jews here who are believers who want to keep the customs, who want to follow some of the things that were in the law that are good things to follow. Now they're being told that Paul tells them that they shouldn't do any of that. And that's not what he's saying. And what he's saying in verse 22, that when they hear you're here, they're going to want to know if this is true or not. And, you know, so you're going to have to find a way to show them that there's a balance between the two, that what these people are accusing you of is not true because we got thousands of Jews here that are saved. And they're hearing all this stuff. And because they're Jews, they still have ties to the Old Testament and to the practices of it, which have nothing to do with violation of New Testament salvation, but everybody's saying that you're supposed to throw out everything in the Old Testament now. And, of course, that's not true. So here's the solution, and this is another great study. Do therefore this that we say to thee, In other words, he's saying, we're going to show you how to fix this. We have four men which have a vow on them. Take them and purify thyself with them and be at charges with them. That means you share all the expenses. That they may shave their heads and all may know those things whereof thou hast informed concerning thee are nothing. But thou thyself also walk orderly and keepest the law. And what he's saying here is, he says, this is what you need to do. You need to show these people that what is being said about you is not true. So I got four guys. I want you guys to go through a purification process, which is all symbolic. Shave your heads, all symbolic. Look at verse 25. As touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written and concluded that they observe no such thing, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols and from blood and from strangled and from fornication. So look at verse 26. Here's what he does. And boy, this is a great principle for every church, pastor, congregation in the New Testament to understand how far you can go in the ministry. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple, to signifying the accomplishment of the days of purification. So he does everything that does not violate anything in the New Testament. But I want you to see, he does this until an offering should be offered for every one of them. He can't do that. That's why the Bible says he goes so far with them where it doesn't violate any doctrine of the New Testament. But when it comes to them offering a sacrifice, that would violate the whole New Testament aspect that Christ is the one sacrifice now, and there's no other sacrifices. So he won't do that. He can't do that. It sets up a great principle. So many churches today, pastors, even Christians, they get into this, I'm going to call it a legalistic mindset, but it's its own brand of legalism. And they come to the point where they want to be so separate from the world that they miss their opportunities. They don't understand the principle of knowing how far you can go. I remember years and years and years and years ago, there was an organization in Kansas City that put out, this is when we had phone books. How many know what a phone book is? A lot of you young ones don't know what a phone book is. Well, it was put out by a big, about that thick, and you got one every couple of years, and it had everybody's phone number in it in the Kansas City area. There was a section called the Yellow Pages. Now, that's not where they put all the cowards' phone numbers. That was the businesses. And so this group of people came out with a Christian Yellow Pages. And they were taking them around to all the churches and were giving them to them free. And what they had done is that they had put all of the Christian businesses, only Christian businesses, in a Yellow Pages. Because their idea was that Christians in a church should only do business with Christians. So they brought a big box of these in to the church I was with at that point in time and explained to me what they were. And I passed on them. I said, we don't really want those. Well, they were upset. They could not figure out why that as a church full of Christians wouldn't want a Christian phone book so we could do business with Christians. And the guy asked me, why don't you want these? This is a Christian phone book to do business with Christians. I says, look, I don't want to offend you, but some of the biggest hosings I ever got in my life, I got from Christian businessmen. So, no thank you. Now, that wasn't the real reason I didn't want them, but I just wanted to tick him off that day. The real reason I didn't want them is the moment you do that, then you've limited your ability to be a witness to anybody that's unsaved. And, you know, you can't do that. But that's where their mindset was. They just for whatever reason, never thought the thing through or didn't have the ability to think it through. But you're going to find that, you'll find Christians, churches that will just make such a fine line. It's like our Halloween trunk or treat. There are churches out there that think that that's the most satanic thing that we could do. And that, Halloween is the day of the dead. You know, and so when you dress all your people up, you know, and you dress your little kids up, Halloween's a no-no, you dress your little kids up to look like Freddy Krueger or whoever the case may be, or some zombie or whatever, that you're just invoking demons on everything that they're doing. And of course, it's a thing where this is like you find over in the book of 1 Corinthians, where you had the same group of Christians that were all upset because some of the church people in Corinth were going down the market on Monday morning and buying hamburger for $1.29 a pound. And it was hamburger that was used, meat that was used in the pagan sacrifices that they didn't all consume. So they sold it to the butcher. The butcher sold it out, and as it being used, and you paid $1.29 a pound for this, but if you got the meat over here that wasn't connected with that, you paid $1.59 for it. So the Christians were buying the cheaper one, saving some money, and then the other Christians were saying, well, you're eating demon meat and all that stuff, you know. Paul handles that in a real great biblical way. You know what he says? He says, you guys are out of your mind. Get the $1.29 meat. The bottom line is, we're believers. We don't believe anything about these dumb gods. We don't think that they have any control over us in any way, shape, or form, or us buying the meat for $1.29 nowhere is going to invoke the demon to get inside the meat. It's a thing where we're smarter than that. And he said, buy the meat. Same thing here. You know, most churches look at Halloween or Christmas, and the extremists go that far, or Easter. And, yeah, you know my position on it. I preach on it all the time. But if I can use that to reach people, like past Halloween, we got two families that are in our church now out of Halloween. What we do at Christmas with Santa Claus, what we do at Easter, all of those things. We all know that it's all pagan. We all know it's just like Paul. Paul realized that going through the purification process was nothing. It was stupid. Shaving his head was stupid, but he wants to reach some people. So he'll go along with them to be able to reach them, but he knows where to draw the line. For me, Halloween, we'll have fun with it, but I know where to draw the line. I understand fundamentally what it is. Easter, we'll have an Easter egg hunt for the kids, but I know where to draw the line. I'll not make Easter the Passover and preach a message on the crucifixion. You got to know where the line is. This is one of the greatest examples of penetrating your culture to reaching people, but understanding the line that you cannot cross. And that line will be in everything that you try to do, and the biblical principles will tell you when you can or when you can't. And the truth of the matter is, in our minds, just like the Bible, we like to pick and choose what is demonic and what is not. And we look at Halloween over here, and we think that that is so demonic because it's connected with all that stuff. But we look at a Chiefs game, and somehow we think God must be in that. And you go into a place where half the place is crocked, drunk, that care nothing about God, that cares nothing about anything, more cuss words there than you could put into a new dictionary, but that's okay. It's okay to go to that, but not to be a part of that. And of course, neither one of them have anything to do with God, but both of them are okay as long as you know where to draw the line. And everything in life is going to come down to that. And most churches, most pastors can't get to that. They get so caught up in their legalism of going back under a Christian law and never even understanding the principles behind it, that's why their churches don't grow. they don't have any new people coming in. They get stagnant. Usually the pastor doesn't teach anybody the Bible at any depth. Every Sunday morning, it's all about soul winning and winning people to Christ and evangelism and nothing about giving you the Bible, because he doesn't know anything about the Bible. And so he produces a church of people who really do not have any kind of depth in the Word of God. So they get caught up in a trap. All they hear is what the propaganda is that goes out, don't do this, don't do that, don't do this, don't do that. And they grow up because nobody teaches them the Bible, thinking that that is Bible. And there's no depth to it at all. And of course, this is why I always tell you, for the church, everything comes back to the book of Acts. It is the one fundamental book that if you're going to build a church, you're going to be in a church, you're going to do the ministry of a church, you need to understand, because it is the book that he defines everything for us, so there's nothing left to our imagination. And this is one of the greatest places in the Bible that shows you that you have the liberty to go so far, but you got to know where the line is. And I'll say it again, in every situation, no matter what it may be, the line will be different. But this is the example that you use. And, you know, if you ever find yourself in a situation like that, then, you know, I've had people ask me over the years that, hey, I got a sister or I got a brother, and they're gay. And they're going to marry another same-sex partner. And I've been invited to the wedding. What do I do? And their question is, you know what? I don't want to show my support for that. And I think by going to the wedding that, you know, I'm showing my support for the fact that they're getting married. And I don't agree with that. And so my next question was, do they understand where your stand is, that you don't agree with what they're doing? Yeah, they do. They understand. It's been a source of contention. And then I said, well, you know what? I said, here's what I would do. I said, they are your family, and even though you don't agree, they know where you're at with it. I would go to the wedding, but that would be where the line was drawn. One case, you know, I forget, this has been a long time ago, the guy said that they asked me to pray in a wedding. And I said, that's a line I wouldn't cross. You see, you can go to the wedding being part of the family and not necessarily agree with what's going on. But the moment you take an active part in it, then you're giving the impression that you do agree with it. So you got to know where the line is. And as I said, every circumstance will be different. And you know where to draw the line. Several years ago, I came to this conclusion as far as my own personal ministry. You know, I get asked to do a lot of funerals. And the way it works is the fact that there will be people who maybe came to this church for, I don't know, a couple of years maybe, and been gone now and care nothing about this church, care nothing about the Lord, care nothing about this, and they actually have nothing going with God. They've lost their families, their lives are a joke, they're in a mess, and then a brother will die, a sister will die, or even they will die. So what do you think happens? They call me up on the phone and want me to do the funeral. And it's a thing where at this point, this is where I have to draw the line. Now, you're all good here. If any of you die, you're okay. I'll do your funeral, okay? But in cases like that, I just drew the line. And I have been called several times where somebody says, you know, hey, Bob, remember me? That's how they all start out, you know? And my uncle died, my grandma died, this person died, you know, and we have to have somebody, we need somebody to do the funeral. And would you do the funeral? And I very respectful, and I just said, well, you know what? I appreciate the opportunity, but I'll have to pass on it. I don't do those anymore. And sometimes they get upset. Sometimes they get mad, because this is the thinking. They didn't care nothing about this church. They didn't give a dime to this church, even when they were here. They didn't help me build anything in this ministry. They never was around when I needed or you needed or anybody, but now they have a need, so guess who they call? No, I'm smarter than that. It isn't that I don't love them. It's just the fact that, and I would tell them, what am I going to say? I mean, he's probably not saved. He didn't go to church anywhere. Because my first question is, well, why don't the church where he was going, that pastor do it? Well, he didn't go to church anywhere. Oh, okay. Then why are we having a pastor do the funeral? You see, but everybody thinks back that if a pastor does it, that is some kind of credibility for the person. And I won't allow that. I just simply say, I'm very respectful, but I just simply say, you know, what am I going to say? I don't even know this guy. So I'm going to get up and talk about what a great Christian he was? I mean, do I get up and say he was a missionary to Africa? What do I say? Do I say that he never, here we are, Joe Blow, you know, that's, hey, well, what are we going to say about Joe today? Well, he's probably in hell. He didn't go to church, didn't care anything about God, but he was a great guy. Now, you know what I tell him? I say, hey, look, my advice to you, every funeral home, we'll have some old retired pastor on standby. They all have them. Now, I'm not an old retired pastor, but there's a Baptist. I did a funeral out here off of South Kansas City here several years ago. And it was somebody in our church who died. I forget who it was. And they just loved it. So about 3 weeks later, I got a call and they said, hey, pastor, you know, we have a guy that died and they don't have a, and you did such a wonderful job, but we'll pay you $300 if you'll come out and do this funeral. And I said, you know what? I said, no, I said, I appreciate that. I said, I just don't do that. But every funeral home has an old guy that's retired on standby for $200. He'll say whatever you want him to say. And I said, that's what you need to do, because you don't want me getting up there. Because if I say what I need to say, you're really going to be upset with me. So you know what? Just do it that way. You got to know where to draw the line. You want to help people. You want to be there for them. You want to go as far as you can with them. But you need to know when you can't go any farther. And this is fundamentally... this is Paul's problem here with the whole Jerusalem gig. He should have never went down there. He knew better. But his spirit is overriding God's spirit, and there'll be times in all of our lives when that poses itself and we have to decide to hold the line with the principles or not. So it's a thing where, you know, this is a great example of that. This is a great example that Paul did the things that didn't matter, that didn't intrude into New Testament Christianity or violate any principles, because this means nothing, like the meat to offer to idols. But that sacrifice was another thing, because Christ was the only sacrifice now that replaced all the other sacrifices, Colossians chapter 2, and he knows he can't do that. And boy, I cannot impress upon you how that you need to learn this principle, because this one will save you a lot of heartache, may make some enemies, but you know what? You got to stick with the book. All right, verse 27. And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews, which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him. Now this is where it all begins to fall apart. They found out he's in town. Word spread that he's in the temple. He's in the temple trying to do a good thing to show them that the slander against him is not true. Another principle. When people hate you, when people do not like you, it doesn't matter what you do that is right. Their hatred is going to override anything that you do, no matter how good it may be. It's just that simple. And we actually think sometimes, you know, well, I'll show so-and-so, they don't really like me, but I'll do this and I'll do that, and then I'll show them that I'm really not what they think they are. No, you're missing the point. They don't care what you really are. They have an ulterior motive against you. Therefore, any good that you do will not be accounted as good. They'll just bypass it because of the fact that the real problem is they have a problem with you. And that problem is going to override. Now, the problem is the fact that they have the problem, like they had here. Paul's doing everything that God calls him to do. And you're going to find in your life that you're going to do everything God has called you to do, and you're going to do it well. And there's still going to be people who are out to get you. There's still going to be people who hate you. Because the problem is, and this is where you don't take it personal, the problem is, it isn't you. The problem is, it's the book and the truth that you stand for that they're not standing for. And you will find, if you will dig down into everything that somebody will have against you, you will find that, I guarantee you, you will find that in peeling back these layers, it's some basic Bible principle that you stand for that they don't. I promise you. And it's just the way that it works. And, you know, being smarter than the problem. So they lay hands on him. Not in a charismatic sense, believe me. Crying out, men of Israel, help. This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people and the law and this place. And further brought Greeks also into the temple, and both polluted this holy place. Now these people are clearly not saved people. These are people that are still, they're against Christianity, and they're holding up to the Old Testament law. Notice what they said. First thing is, you men of Israel. That goes back where? First seven chapters of Acts, man. So you connect that back? This man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people, that'll be the Jews, and the law, Old Testament law, and this place, the place will be the temple. Because now Paul is teaching that there be no temples made with hands, but your body now is the temple. So you can see all the New Testament doctrines that they're against if you can just read it slowly. And further brought Greeks, Gentiles, into the temple, which is not allowed under the Old Testament law, and have polluted this holy place. And of course, the problem with that is the temple was a holy place in the Old Testament. It ain't any holier now than Jack in the Box sandwich place. It's not holy anymore. But it's showing you where these people are coming from. Again, what did I say a minute ago? Everybody who hates you, everybody who's going to be against you in whatever ministry you're doing, peeling the layers back, like right here, fundamentally, it isn't about you, your personality. It's about the doctrine that you're now teaching and you believe that they don't believe and teach. Right there in front of you. Learn that. That's why you don't have to take it personal. It ain't about you. It's about the book that you stand for. For they had seen before, verse 29, with him in the city, Trophimus and Ephesus, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. These are obviously Gentiles. And all the city was moved, and the people ran together, and they took Paul and drew him out of the temple forthwith. The doors were shut. Now, I like this verse because I'm the kind of guy when it comes to the Bible, I think that God does all kinds of neat little things to draw your attention to things. Now, verse 30, 26, 27, 28, 29, they're in the temple. They're in the temple. Paul should have never went down to Jerusalem. Going into the temple is what got him into this mess that is not going to stop now. And yet, verse 30, the last part of the verse tells you they drew him out of the temple and forthwith the doors were shut. The door was shut in Acts chapter 7. The door had been shut a long time. The door was shut on a temple when Christ resurrected from the tomb. That little phrase, the way it says, that the door was shut. Actually, within the narrative of the story, what do I care if they left the door open or they shut it? Does it change anything? No. Does it help Paul one way or the other? No. Could they not have been in such a hurry that they ran out there with him and threw him out of the street and nobody closed the door? Sure. Why did the Holy Spirit of God take the time to tell you and me that when they went out of the temple, the door was shut? You know why? Because the door has been shut on the temple. One of those little things about the Bible that just makes it supernatural. That he is the architect of every word, every paragraph, every sentence, every meaning. And this is where the trained eye really has to catch these things. The moment I saw that, I don't even remember it was years ago. The moment I saw that, it went back to Acts chapter 7 to me. And I put a little note there, the door was shut in Acts chapter 7. And it's just one of the things that is the majesty of the Bible that most people never get to. Most people never see it. Most pastors couldn't get there if their life depended on it. And the people they teach are worse than they are. So, little things like that. Little things like that. And as they went about to kill him, tidings came unto the chief captain of the band that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. Now, I say again, the reason why he's having such a tough time here is as far as the Holy Spirit of God is concerned. Now, I'm not saying that there aren't some New Testament Christians in Jerusalem. But they're playing it very cool. And when they have their council back in, what was it, Acts 15? When they have their council in Jerusalem, when Paul talks to these guys down there, Peter being one of them and James, Paul takes them to task on the fact that they're not taking a hard enough stand for the New Testament. They're somewhat, because they know we're the people, and again, this is not a criticism. Every man has to figure out his own tactics to do what he has to do. But obviously, Paul has a much clearer way to put out the gospel than they do. And so now what you have here is even the Christians that are there, because of what they want Paul to do to appease these slanderous rumors, shows me what they're doing. I don't think one of them are doing a sacrifice. But I guarantee you they're going along with the other stuff. So now we've got the liberal Christians over here that try to keep both ends, meeting Paul, who is right-wing extremist in Jerusalem, and you got a war. And that's what you got. Now notice, all Jerusalem's in an uproar. And that's the reason before that is, again, little note there, because God left Jerusalem in Acts chapter 7 after their final rejection. And as they went about to kill him, tidings came unto the chief captain of the band and all that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. He's got the whole city upset. Who immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down unto them. And when they saw the chief captain and the soldiers, they left beating of Paul. So they're beating him up. Then the chief captain came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains and demanded who he was and what he had done. Now this shows you even more how it gets crazy. And some cried one thing and some another among the multitude. Nobody's got any facts. Most people who criticize somebody who is really doing the ministry, like yourself, the criticism is never based on facts. It's based on what they don't like, what they don't want to do themselves, or their own emotions, as you find here. And when he could not know for the certainty for the tumult, tumult is a, kind of like a riot, he commanded him to be carried into the castle. And when he came upon the stairs, so it was that he was borne of the soldiers for the violence of the people. They literally got to surround him and carry him because of the people and the violence, and they want to kill him. For the multitude of the people followed after, crying, "Away with him." Now, a modern day rendition of this, and you don't see this today, but a modern rendition of this would be the life and the ministry of J. Frank Norris, who has been commonly called the Texas Tornado. And I don't think in the early part of the 20th century there was a man more hated by supposedly God's people, certainly the unsaved world, than J. Frank Norris. When he would go into a town, the whole town would be up in uproars that he was there. And he would go into a town to do a revival. There was death threats on him. I mean, he was probably one of the most fearless men of the New Testament times. And for the time that he lived. And he lives around the first part of the 20th century. And you know, he came out of the Southern Baptist Convention. He was part of it. In fact, he was their fair-haired boy for many, many years in the early 20th century. And by that time, the Southern Baptist Convention and their schools had went in such apostasy that it was unbelievable. They were denying the Bible, the stories of the Bible, the virgin birth. They were just in an absolute mess. J. Frank Norris single-handedly took on the Southern Baptist Convention. Now, keep in mind, back in that day, the contingency of Baptists, the largest one was the Southern Baptist. He took the whole outfit on. They hated him with a passion. And, you know, not only did they hate him, but he attacked the corruption going on in government within the cities that he lived. And down in Texas, in Dallas and Fort Worth, where he based once he split from the Southern Baptist Convention, he would call out the corrupt politicians from the pulpit every Sunday morning. I mean, he'd give their names, addresses, and telephone numbers. And he incurred the wrath of all of these people that literally wanted him dead. He was an extremist, what I call an extremist for truth. There was one time there was a mayor or somebody that was that in Dallas or Fort Worth that was involved in corruption. He was involved in bootlegging. He was involved in all of those things. And J. Frank Norris repeatedly on Sunday morning. Now, he didn't have TV back then, but it was on the radio. And back then, the newspapers printed every word of his sermon in the papers on Monday. And he just called this guy out up one side and down the other. Well, this guy reacted as you might expect he did. He called for somebody to kill J. Frank Norris. He called for his death, that he needs to be, and on numerous occasions. Well, this guy on a, this is a true story. On a Saturday night, this guy was out drinking with his girlfriend. He was married. And he was speeding in his car and came around a corner and smashed into a semi-tractor trailer or something, killed him instantly, decapitated him. I mean, an absolute mess. J. Frank Norris went down to the crime scene, picked up part of this guy's brain that was splattered over the road, put it in a jar, put it up on the pulpit on Sunday morning, and preached on it. Now, even I wouldn't do that. I'd keep it under the pulpit. There were times where one place that when he went to town, that a crowd of about 200 people gathered down there and wanted to lynch him. They had the rope. He goes down to that crowd, gets on the back of a pickup truck, and preaches the gospel to them, and half the crowd gets saved. It's unbelievable. He, to me, in history of the 20th century, anyhow, he is the counterpart to the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 21. And, you know, let me just be honest with you. J. Frank Norris had a lot of issues. He was no angel by any stretch of the imagination. There are people in Texas today that you can't even say his name without getting your teeth knocked in. He caused a lot of problems in fundamentalism. And most of the people that we know today do not speak well of him. We've got some books in the bookstore that really tells the true story. But I look at it this way. If we would have lived back in the Old Testament, we probably would have found much similar in the life of a man named Moses. Moses was no perfect character either. I mean, Moses, he had, when it's easy to criticize a guy until you have to stand in his shoes and you feel all the weight and the pressure of the stand that he takes. Now, I'm not the first one to tell you that he didn't do everything right. But the very people who didn't like him, they don't do everything right. In fact, there isn't anybody in this room who does everything right. But when you take the stand that he stands, you get catapulted up in the limelight, and the things that we all have to deal with, that he had to deal with, get illuminated with him, not with us, because we're not in the limelight. So it's a thing where I look at it this way. When God needed a nuclear-powered sledgehammer to break the back of the Roman Catholic Church through the Southern Baptist Convention and save for us the King James Bible, he found it in J. Frank Norris. No man in the Bible that God ever used was a perfect man. They all had their character flaws, and it seems to be the more stronger they are out there on that level, you have to pay a price for that someplace. Dr. Ruckman was the same way. And he is the counterpart to J. Frank Norris for the second part of the 20th century, where J. Frank Norris did the first part, Ruckman did the second part, and both those guys were hated. You can go on a website and you find 80, 90 pages against Ruckman. And you know what? You know what his crime was? His only crime was he believed the King James Bible was the Word of God. That's enough to get you killed in Christianity. And it's a thing where this is where Paul's at. And you're going to find today in the world, Christian world that we live in, not very often, but if you look closely, you'll find some men that were up against it just like Paul was. And Paul, you know, he got here where he got because he followed his own spirit instead of the Spirit of God. And before I close today, I'm going to show you a great principle about that. Verse 36, for the multitude of the people followed after, crying, away with him. And as Paul was led into the castle, he said unto the chief captain, may I speak unto thee? Who said, canst thou speak Greek? Art thou that Egyptian which before these days made us an uproar and led us out into the wilderness for 1,000 men that were murderers? You see, they're even equating it with somebody that he's not that Egyptian. But the rumors have gotten so crazy that there are some people saying, yeah, I know who Paul really is. He's that Egyptian that took that 1,000 people out there in the wilderness and they all were murderers. This is where it goes, man. This is where it goes. But Paul said, I am a man, which am of a Jew of Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I beseech thee, suffer me to speak unto the people. And when he had given him license, going to allow him to do it, Paul stood on the stairs and beckoned with the hand of the people when there was made a great silence, and he spake unto them in the Hebrew tongue, saying. Now, verse 39, it says, Paul said, I am a man, which I want you to get all these Old Testament, or excuse me, Old English word down. Paul said, I am a man which am a Jew of Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city. Now, there is a phrase that is an Old English phrase. It's meaning that it's not some little city. It's a major city. It's a major city. It's not like Tightwad, Missouri, on your way to Warsaw. It's a major city. Tightwad, Missouri is a real town if you go down to Warsaw once you get through Clinton. Just go down 7, you go through Tightwad. Don't blink. You blink, you're through it. But anyway, he's saying that it's a major city that he's from. So he's saying, I'm not from Podunk, West Virginia. I'm from a major metropolis. And so now when we get into chapter 22 next time, we're going to see what he says to them. And fundamentally, he gives them his testimony. But I want to close on this. And listen very carefully so you don't misunderstand me. If you do what's right with the Word of God, like Paul did, I don't find any place in Paul's life where he ever argued with God about doing anything that God wanted him to do. Paul picked up his commission and followed it. He did with it everything that God wanted him to do. I don't find any place in his ministry where he ever didn't do exactly what he was supposed to do. He has a relationship with God that most men would say that Paul was probably the greatest Christian that ever lived. I agree with that statement. You find everything in his life was to God. Having said that, here is a place where he got out of God's will. Here's a place where he broke with the ranks of where he should have been, and he goes to Jerusalem. Now, I'm going to tell you, and you want to be careful with this, because when I say something like this, everybody likes to think that they can put themselves in this place, and better look at it carefully before you try to do that. But here's a great principle, that when God has a man like Paul, who sells himself out to the ministry that God has given him and the Word of God that God has ever given him, and he's faithful in everything that he does, even though he got to the place where he got out of God's will and he went to Jerusalem when God told him 4 times not to go, because of the relationship that he had with God and the burden that he had and the motive that he had was a good one, God stood by him even though he made the wrong choice. That is one of the greatest principles that you have to be careful with in the Bible. That God stood by him. In fact, you're going to find that God says that I'm going to stand by him when he goes before these kings. Now, what he did was wrong according to the will of God. But God understood that Paul didn't do this because he was fleshy. He didn't do this for the wrong reason. His motive was right. He didn't do this because he's got some private agenda. He did this out of a burden for his people. And when God put the whole thing in perspective, even though God warned him not to go 4 times, and he went anyhow, even though it was his spirit versus the Spirit of God, because of the relationship he had with God and God seeing the overall attitude of his heart, even though he paid the ultimate price, because he's dead, he gets killed, and it ends his ministry in Acts chapter 28. God stood by him and allowed him to be a witness all through his captivity of being in Rome. And he got to preach and witness to almost everybody in Rome that needed to hear it. I think, come back to Acts chapter 9. I think God saw this all along. Just like he sees where we go and what we do way before we do it. The underlying thing between God and Paul will be the same underlying thing between you and God. And that'll be your attitude of heart, which directs the motive by what you do. Now, he's saved in Acts chapter 9. And down there in Acts chapter 9, verse 10, he goes to Ananias. And the Lord speaks to Ananias about Paul. Look what he says. Verse 15. But the Lord said unto him, Ananias, go thy way, for he, Paul, is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles. There will be the churches that he builds. And kings, that'll be Acts chapter 22 on to 28. And the children of Israel. Now, most certainly that will be the book of Hebrews. But here we see that he's doing it in Acts chapter 20 before he's taken down to Rome. So it's almost like that, and I don't know if you're getting this or not. It's almost like when you get into Acts chapter 21 and you get down here around verse 20 and 21, this is the end of the third missionary journey. Everybody from this point on will tell you that this is the end of Paul's ministry. Technically, I get that. And that his life is over. Well, in maybe one respect. But I've always looked at it based on the verse that I just gave you. That I don't know what God would have done with him if he would not went down with Jerusalem. But because of the relationship that he had with God and everything that he did with God, when he left and disobeyed God and got out of God's will, because of the relationship and the attitude of heart he had with God, God understood what he did. And God knew that he was going to pay the ultimate price for it, because disobedience with God always will have an ultimate price. God didn't take that away from him. But God said, you know what, Paul? You disobeyed me. I told you four times not to go. Now they're going to put you in jail. They're going to be out to kill you. And all of me, they're going to kill you. But whatever time you got left, I'm going to stand by you, and we're going to take your disobedience, and we're going to have a fourth missionary journey. And this time you're going to Rome. And when he gets in Rome, look who he stands for. Felix, Agrippa, Caesar himself, and declares the gospel of God. And it's a thing where, you know, this is how you got to put this into a context. And I say it again, you need to be careful with this. Because some people will listen to what I just said and think that that's a license for you to go out and do whatever you want to do. Now, you're missing the point completely. Because what God did with him as he left and went down to Jerusalem, even though he disobeyed God, was based on what he had already done with God since he got saved. God saw his heart. He knew his motive. God worked through the method. And God said, you know what? I'm going to stand by him. I'm going to stand by him. And even though he didn't do what was right, it's like David. He did what was right all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. He never brought up all the other things that he did. You see, that's God looking at a man's attitude of heart. And then when a man makes the mistake, because of his attitude of heart and where he's been, He may pay the price for it, but God's going to use him in the process. And that's one of the greatest lessons that you will ever learn. That's one of the greatest lessons you need to learn about you and your relationship with God. It all comes down to that attitude toward the book, like I said last week, the Word of God and you and your relationship with God, and God taking care of you. So, we'll hold up there. I am going to blow out of here. I'm going to get over to the Martinez's. Some of you may be coming over there. You need to get out too. You're going to lock up for me, boot everybody out of here. Everything is locked and closed. The downstairs door is not open. Just that door. Turn out the lights. Got the